Please turn in God's Word this evening to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 28. 1 Samuel, chapter 28. This evening we'll be considering the first 14, or verses 3 through 14 of this chapter in part 1 of Saul's final fall. And we'll turn to the rest of the reading that was listed in the bulletin in a second part. So tonight, 1 Samuel, chapter 28, verses 3 to 14. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning at verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." And the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Be pleased to write it on our hearts this night. Last time we left David, he was in quite a bind. Having fled to Achish, having enjoyed safety by God's grace while in the land of the Philistines, having found himself now on the horns of dilemma, he's stuck with a Philistine king so delighted with him that he now wants David to fight his battles against God's people. What's going to happen? Well, we're left hanging with the story. We're not given the rest of the story immediately. Rather, we're left as the story shifts with the account of Saul, beginning at verse 3. The narrator has chosen to insert out of order in terms of historical chronology the matter of which we have just read, and that is Saul's flight to the witch at Endor. In brief, chapter 27, if you recall, presents David among the Philistines. Chapter 28 turns to Saul facing the Philistines. And then in chapters 29 and 30, the story returns to David among the Philistines. And then chapter 31 closes 1 Samuel with Saul against the Philistines. And here we are reminded once again that the author of 1 Samuel is not simply passing on a historical record to us. but he's making a theological point. And that is, he's presenting a contrast between Saul and between David. That Saul is not the one who is suitable to be king over God's people, but David. That Saul, the people's choice, is not the legitimate choice, but David, who is a man after God's heart, and from whom will spring the true Messiah and the captain and savior of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately then, the arrangement of these final chapters is not to offer a tidy account of the lives of Saul and David, their movements and the tidbits from their own histories, but it is to show who is suitable to rule over God's heritage. Now, for simplicity's sake, we hope to treat of Saul's dark and final days in two parts under the theme of final fall, which we consider tonight. If you would like a subhead, you could consider it desperate for guidance. And that's what we consider from verses 3 to 14 tonight. Our theme is Saul's final fall, part 1, in which we will see how Israel's first king met with a silent God and a seance in the dark and a shocked witch. A silent God, a seance in the dark, and a shocked witch, in which we see a portrait and a case study, the words of Proverbs 16:25, to paraphrase, choosing a path that seems right to a man but leads to death. The first thing we consider is a silent God, verses 3 to 6. No small battle is forming as the Philistines gather and encamp in Shunem, some 75 miles north and northeast of Gath. They're well north of where they normally are. And perhaps they're up there hoping to take control of the region, Valley of Jezreel, where the battle is forming, and hoping to take control, perhaps, of the Via Maris that passes through the Promised Land trade route. Perhaps they're also hoping to cut off Saul from the northern tribes and weaken his solidarity with them. So a lot is hanging in the balance at this point. And Saul with his forces are situated on Gilboa, on a mountain most likely, giving them a view of the Philistines' troop movements. And yet what Saul sees from his vantage point and his point of safety offers him very little peace. Verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Now Saul needs answers. He needs assurances. He needs some guidance. But what he meets with is a silent God. As we see, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. The usual avenues of God's communications, dreams, the Urim and the Thummim, as we have considered in other times that the priests had, or the prophets that the Lord had supplied, are no longer available to Saul. And the fact of this matter is underscored by the repetition of Samuel's death notice in verse 3. Notice how it says, "Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city, and Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land." This is a repeated death notice. It's already been mentioned almost in the same exact language in chapter 25, verse 1. But now it comes back into the picture in the context of Saul. Saul's desperate need for prophetic guidance. Well, Samuel is now dead. He's not there for him. In fact, Samuel was not there for Saul from the day that the kingdom was torn from Saul concerning the matter with the Amalekites. Chapter 15, verse 35. And look how verse 3 foreshadows what is about to unfold as well, that Saul is cut off from God. And the mediums and the spiritists now come into the picture, and we will see how they fit into the story shortly. Saul's situation is a desperate one, and it's highlighted in the history with God here as he has laid it down in Scripture. He has cut himself off from God. He has rebelled against God's prophet and word. He has slain the priests, and he has maintained a cause against God's anointed. Bishop Joseph Hall, 17th century divine, asked this: why should God answer that man by dreams who had resisted him waking? Why should he answer him by Urim that had slain his priests? Why should he answer him by prophets who hated the father of the prophets and rebelled against the word of the prophets? The first thing for us to consider here is that before us is a portrait of a man who had, through continued rebellion and obstinacy and rejection of God, had made himself far from God, and God afar from him. Saul's so-called inquiry after God in verse 6 must be understood as one that would not turn God to himself. God is indeed one who saves those who call upon his name. Joel 2:32 and Romans 10:13. What a glorious promise. But the final analysis for Saul is that he did not truly inquire after God. 1 Chronicles 10:14 says, in fact, that Saul did not inquire after the Lord. That is, that Saul does not seek God from a repentant and a faithful spirit. But he comes to God ultimately hardened to the fact that God would even be willing to hear him. And sadly, Saul is in an area that had many times seen deliverances by God on behalf of his people under Barak and under Gideon. And yet God's historical works are no comfort to Saul. He can't look to God in faith. He only receives a silent return. What does Saul do with the silence? Does he humble himself before God? Does he confess his sins and his omissions, seek God's mercy, cry out in the psalmist in 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness? This is certainly the avenue for anyone, even laden with sin and guilt, to go to God on account of his mercy. The problem is that Saul has led such a life to this point, now coming upon 40 years as king, and he is now hardened against even the path of contrition, humility, and God's mercy. William Blakely writes this, Scottish theologian: most terrible effect of cherished sin. It dries up the fountains of contrition, and they will not flow. It stiffens the knees that they will not bend. It paralyzes the voice, and it will not cry. It blinds the eyes, and they see not the Savior. It closes the ears, and the voice of mercy is unheard. It drives the distressed one to wells without water, to refuges of lies, to trees twice dead, to physicians who have no medicines, and to gods who have no salvation. Perhaps you think to put off your dealings with God in his loving kindness for another day. Sadly, you're playing with fire if you do, because you're adding further to your guilt, and you're furthering the hardness of your heart towards God. But the alternative is to turn now to God in Jesus Christ, and then to turn to him again and again in faith and hope that Christ is indeed yours. Just as the Holy Spirit says, speaking through the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 7 and 12, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Israel failed to turn to God, and so often it turned from God in their own disobedience and met with the judgment of God. And sadly, in the final analysis, Saul has failed to realize that he too can turn to God in this way, but he has so often turned from God and so hardened himself against God that the day of grace has passed for him. But for you, it is still today. And if you are in Christ, it is still today to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and hope once again, and not to turn in unbelief and departure from him, though your trials, your temptations might be great. Saul, then, even in the history of God's purposes, becomes one for our instruction, an example, not to put off God in unbelief, but to come to God. Even as David, crying out, hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities, and do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That God in the end would not be silent to us, but near to us. Well, instead of returning to God in humility and contrition, the path that is held out for all of us today, Saul sinks lower, ultimately toward perdition, and that brings us to our second consideration, a seance in the dark. Cut off from communication with God, either through the prophets, Samuel's dead, through the priests, Saul has killed them all except one who was with David with the Urim and the Thummim, or the dreams, he seeks answers in the very path that God has outlawed and that Saul himself in his better days sought to extinguish from the land, and that is the path of those who practice the arts of necromancy, that is a medium or a spiritist. And here he arrives by night and in disguise to one who is often referred to as the witch at Endor. Begin in verse 7, then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, please conduct a seance for me, and bring up one, or the one for me that I shall name to you. And the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? Mosaic law prohibits such practices. Deuteronomy 18:10-11, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or anyone who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Leviticus also in 19 says, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them, to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And also in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, and the person who turns to medium and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Strong prohibitions in the Mosaic law against the practices that Saul is now engaging himself in. And one who had dabbled in such dark arts was to be put to death under the Mosaic law. Exodus 22:18, you shall not permit a sorcerer to live. In Leviticus 20:27, a man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. It's not hard to imagine why the woman herself is reluctant to go through with this. Perhaps she's going to be exposed as a medium to Saul's people and thus find herself prematurely joining the world of the dead herself under Saul's public policies. But what about Saul? Does he not know the scriptures? Is he not remembering his own policies? Saul very well knows both. But what Saul ultimately does not know is himself. Before us is a portrait of a man who is not privy to his own heart. He has no concept of the capacity of the sin of his soul. As one has put it, he does not see that you can drive sin more easily from the land than you can drive sin from the heart. Paraphrase one pastor. But we say here that Saul is a living contradiction against himself. He's going against his own actions. And more importantly, he's going after those things that God has condemned and prohibited him. And he's acting in rebellion to the God who has anointed him. And he even swears by the God who condemns such practices that the medium is going to be okay if she goes through with the seance, verse 10. He makes promises in the name of God for things God has spoken that should be the opposite. What confusion, what darkness, what lies that Saul has embraced in his life. But is he the only one with the problem? Do we not see our own nature, our own contradiction in Saul's nature, that apart from the grace of God, apart from the light and life that is found in Jesus Christ, that we all would choose the path of death, that we would turn every man to his own way, and that we would decide on a course that is contrary to God and his law. That as Saul, faced with life's desperate circumstances, that we too would grasp for answers where they cannot be found. As somebody said, like a dying man willing to grasp for a straw if it meant keeping his life. What we see here with Saul is that Saul is our kinsman, not according to the flesh, but according to our human nature. And that apart from God's grace, we would follow the path of Saul. That we would have chosen Saul's way. And even in that day, we would have chosen Saul as our king. Far from standing in judgment over Saul, we must confess, save for the Lord's intervening help, found only in Christ alone as our Savior and our rock, we too would take hold of the paths of death and have taken hold of the paths of death, even if it meant holding on to a vaporous notion of peace in our present distress. Perhaps we wouldn't do it quite the same way as Saul, but we would ultimately do it nonetheless as we turn to self and away from God. And thus we see how a silent God is a catalyst for Saul to move in the wrong direction, in a way that seems right to him, in his own confusion, but is a highway to a world of death. And what happens? Well, we pick up the story in verse 11. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. The confusion and the paradoxical person that Saul is continues forward. Saul has rejected God's word and turned from his own practices and policies, and now at the moment he calls on God's prophet. Unwilling to turn to God, yet he asks for the one who speaks for God. And Samuel is brought up, much to the astonishment of the medium, which speaks volumes to any ability she might have thought she possessed. The account before us is a remarkable story in biblical history, and it has raised a number of questions. A number of people have wrestled and struggled with what this text is actually saying. Was it Samuel that appeared, or was it psychological or even demonic? Could this be a medium? This medium, could she have summoned Samuel? Or could someone with demonic powers raise a soul that is in the bosom of the Father? Well, Martin Luther asked, who could believe that the souls of believers who are in the hand of God and in the bosom of Abraham were under the power of the devil? And he rightly asks that. John Calvin argued, God would never have allowed his prophets to be subjected to such diabolical conjuring, as if the devil had power over the bodies and souls of the saints which are in his keeping. Well, those questions and statements have a direct bearing, and it is likely certain that the woman herself did not possess the powers to bring Samuel up. But the question does remain, what then did happen? If this wasn't psychological or demonic, what was it? And there are a number of things that cannot be denied from the text. First, the woman is shocked. She shrieks at the sight of Samuel. Verse 12, the woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice. It appears that, as some have observed, her necromancies worked better that night than on other occasions. Furthermore, had this merely been psychological on Saul's part, she would have nothing by which to respond in such a way if these were just thoughts and notions in Saul's mind. Second, the woman described what appeared as Samuel, verse 12 again, even describing his characteristic mantle and robe. And the author of 1 Samuel confirms it is Samuel in verse 15 when he narrates, Now Samuel said to Saul. And third, Saul bowed before Samuel, indicating an appearance of Samuel in some sort of way. Whether it was a bodily appearance or an apparition is not clear from the text. The woman described what she saw as a god, Elohim, i.e. the spirit of a deceased person. And then fourth, Samuel speaks to Saul, delivering him the same message in death that he delivered to Saul in his life. Verse 17, and the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. And fifth, Samuel's message concerning Saul's impending death comes to pass, and Saul's sons and Saul would join Samuel in the grave, which would be part of the remaining account that we'll consider later. But it would be hard to believe that a demonic spirit claiming to be Samuel would speak such truths concerning Saul's future. And so we can certainly say that something real indeed did occur at Endor. Now, most commentators believe that the medium did not possess the power to raise Samuel, but also the facts negate the idea that it was other than a demonic or a psychological effect. And so, indeed, an apparition of some sort came about, and it had to have been by the power of God himself acting sovereignly in the situation by permitting this to occur in his will. That is, as if some have observed, God brought Samuel back to deliver a message to a king bent on going his own way. Matthew Henry writes this: God permitted on this one occasion the soul of a departed prophet to come as a witness from heaven, thus sending him to confirm the word he had spoken on earth. We live in an age that is fascinated more than ever with the occult, with darkness in the unseen world. In one sense, we could say that interest in the supernatural is an open door for opportunity to speak concerning the supernatural God. May God, by his grace, give us a window and a door of opening in our lives to speak concerning the true God to those who are caught up in this life. But there is also a fascination with magic and with activity that deals ultimately in demonic realms, that deals in the spiritual realm of darkness. It's simply all over the entertainment world. We see it everywhere in both books and in the movies that make themselves to the mainstream. It's become much more popular than just the roadside palm readers and the stargazer column that used to be tucked away in some remote corner of the nightly newspaper. And yet, while the scriptures do very little for us to satisfy our curiosity concerning these things, they rather warn us against such things, to avoid the very path that Saul pursued. The medium's powers were not what ultimately brought up Samuel, but that should not cause us to look lightly upon the things of spiritists and mediums. Frederick S. Leahy, in his book Satan Cast Out, said the Old Testament recognized the constant reality of Satan and demonic activity, and notes how sorcerers and necromancers practice their divination arts with the help of evil spirits. He says these sorcerers employed magic arts and occult phenomena that at times involved demon possession. And he goes on to note this: the Witch of Endor is described in the original as mistress of a demon, adding that generally the sorcerer was in league with the sinister forces of darkness and had a familiar spirit which he served. This corresponds with the control, the medium relationship of modern spiritism. The bottom line is, don't play with it. Bill Arnold rightly notes this: the Old Testament's ban on magic is not based on the assertion that magic is ineffective. On the contrary, magic is banned precisely because it does work. And what does he mean that it works? Well, he's saying that the biblical authors did not afford certain powers to gods. They were monotheists, after all. But they did say that activities such as magic were dependent on self-operating forces, and ultimately magic was tantamount to human rebellion that unlocked divine secrets, making humanity equal with God. Do we see the rebellion and the darkness that is associated with this lifestyle, as well as the danger that is involved when people get wrapped up in this direction? Yet far from it. But perhaps the church sits here tonight both comfortable and confident that such practices are far from us, and by God's grace, that's the case, to his praise and to his glory, that it's not in any of our families or any of our associates. But are we too comfortable as God's people with this story? One commentator pursued a line of questioning that calls us out of our complacency to consider whether we're practicing what he calls subtle magic. For example, he mentions the magical use of prayer, church attendance, and tithing among modern believers, as if through these avenues we come to expect something from God, we come to exact something from God to earn God's favor and to get something. Saul was looking for an answer from God. He didn't find it, and so he seeks out God's prophet in such an evil way. But do we entertain this idea that if we do certain things for God, shouldn't he do certain things for us? Church attendance becomes a deposit into our spiritual bank account. Tithing is a great practice that gives you a return on your investment. Reaching out to the poor, writing a letter to the sick, builds up your own personal treasury of merit for a future rainy day. Do we fall into the same traps and problems such as these? And has our service to God become such that it doesn't anymore arise out of a love and a gratitude for what God has done, but it's now becoming an exercise in purchasing an insurance policy for the future with God? We should ask ourselves if we do indeed entertain a subtle form of magic. But in closing, there's a number of things that we can consider from this. First, that the Christian faith is both external and internal. A theologian during the Third Reich of Hitler saw how Christians stood for God and did not stand against the spirit of the age. And thus he saw many embrace the lies of Hitler's Nazism while professing to be Christians. In something of the reverse before us, Saul drove out the mediums and the spiritists from the land in his better days and in his greater zeal. But he did nothing about the sin of his own heart with God, because ultimately Saul was not for God, but for himself. And as he cut himself off from prophet and priest, he cut himself off ultimately from the way of knowing God. And so Saul is thus in a final fall, as we see him in these final chapters and verses. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're against a lot of bad things, but you have not come to be for God. That is, you have not come to know God by believing upon him and by embracing him in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and the mediator between God and man. Is Christ your prophet, the one who teaches you the way of salvation? Is Christ your priest tonight, the one who has satisfied God's divine justice on behalf of sinners, on behalf of sin, not just sin in general, but your sins? And is Christ your king, the one who has subdued you to himself by his overtures of grace and love, and is now ruling you and defending you in your life? Have you come to know God in Jesus Christ? Saul had cut himself off from prophet and priest, but may you not be one who turns aside from the prophet, priest, and king, who is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, that you might become God's people, and that you might hear the words again of Hebrews today, if you will hear his voice. Do not harden yourself, your hearts, as in the day of rebellion. So Christianity is a faith that is both external and internal. But secondly, have you ensured that you have known the Lord in the day of peace and have not put him off for the day of trial? The Lord is certainly merciful. He has heard foxhole prayers. There have been deathbed conversions. But that shouldn't be a license for you to live now away from God, thinking that the day will come when you will finally decide to turn to him. Saul is a case study in this idea, not to put God off indefinitely. And the Apostle Paul warns against turning aside from the goodness of God when he writes in Romans 2, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Let it be that you have embraced the first part of this, the goodness and forbearance and long suffering of God, knowing the goodness of God, and knowing that it has led you to repentance in him. And may not the second part be your story, that you, in accordance with the hardness and impenitence of your heart, have treasured up wrath for the day of wrath. Bishop Hall notes this: "It is an unreasonable inequality to hope to find God at our command when we would not be at his. To look that God should regard our voice in trouble when we would not regard his in peace." This is not to discourage you from turning to him, but it's to warn you from turning against him. Saul had hardened himself against the day of grace, not unlike Judas, who only despaired in the final analysis and did not seek God's forgiveness. But if you've heard the overtures of grace, you respond by faith in Christ, and you have great warrant to do so. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we see, secondly, that we should ensure and assure, be assured of the faith that is found in Christ alone. But lastly, as God's people, we should take comfort in Christ Jesus. For those who are found in him and turn again to him in faith and hope in the day of our trial, Christ entered our darkness to deal with our darkness. He took upon himself our sins and our condemnation that we might have life and that we might have light in him and that we might have the assurances that Saul sought, but in the wrong way. Assurances that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May that be your place tonight, found in Christ, assured that he is for you, and might you go forward with renewed faith and hope in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, what darkness you have indeed rescued us from, in Christ Jesus. We cannot easily stand in judgment against Saul without realizing that such were some of us, that we have been cleansed and that we have been washed. O Lord, we pray that you would open your word evermore to us, that indeed there would be a prophecy, that is the prophecy of your revelation, Old and New Testaments, concerning your will for us in Christ Jesus. We pray that we would turn to you not only in the day of trouble, but also in the day of peace. And we pray for those tonight who may stand outside of Christ, that they would stand no longer there, that they would hear the invitation to Christ, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." O Lord, we pray that we may all find our rest in Christ alone, and that in the day of our trial and tribulation, that we would be able to turn unto you, O God, and find comfort and find guidance. O Lord, we pray this week as we go out that you would protect us from the demonic forces and the spirits that are at work in this age. We do pray that we would be far from the temptation to even seek avenues for knowledge and answers in the world. Perhaps even not along these lines, but seeking worldly counsel. And find ourselves blessed for those who walk in the counsel of God himself. Lord, we pray these things, asking for the pardon of our sins, and we do not pray them on our own merits, but on the merits of him alone. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.